This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fee. Mubarakan alayhi kama yuhibbu rabbuna wa yarda jalla jalaluhu wa amma nawaluhu was salatu was salamu ala sayyidil habibil mustafa صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. Just a few things before I begin. Firstly, I'm very honored to be here today, and the reason is that I remember when I was much younger, before I remember correctly, Mawlana Bilal inshallah will correct me, it was before I started Darulun Berri, which must have been somewhere in the 80s. I remember sitting in Clapton Masjid, there was a program or something, and Mawlana Bilal Sahib got up and he said, we're interested in opening this seminary, this madrasa down south, because all the seminaries were up north in Yorkshire and Lancashire. And I don't know if the north is more blessed than the south or whatever the case is, but that's where things begin, it seems. And he asked everybody there, he said, you know, who would be willing to help in such a project to start an institution, an organization down south? I don't think you guys even know about this, right? So I remember that. I remember my father putting up his hand. Now, I can't remember whether that was before 1985, because I went to madrasa in 1985. So I don't know if it was before that or I'd come back. Was it before 1985? Okay, so it was. So alhamdulillah, we're seeing a lot of the fruits of that. This was before Madrasa Zahra, before the Jamia Islamiyah, before Nakheel Institute and all the rest of it. So inshallah, this tradition will continue, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant great barakah to this new initiative. When I heard about it, it was definitely something that lots of people want to do, but unfortunately they can't do for whatever reason. And alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this great idea to the sons of Hazrat Mawlana Bilal Sahib, and inshallah this will attain success. The second thing I want to mention is our Mawlana gave the talk before, and he has it's a school, right? Elizabeth Cates, Maryam, or Fatima. So I was surprised by that as well. There's another institution by the same, going with the same name, up in Scotland. So I had some correspondence with the person who is running that institute, and mashallah, it's very interesting. If anybody has heard of Abdullah Quilliam, was one of the rahimahullah, one of the first British English Muslims a few hundred years ago, in fact, from Liverpool. And he was actually from the Ottomans. He was actually considered or given the title of Sheikh al-Islam of the British Isles or something like this. So this Fatima, rahimahullah, Elizabeth Cates, is actually, you can say, the female Quilliam. She is one of the first of the female Muslims, English, British. I think there needs to be more known about this, because this will help to bring build, hopefully, more bridges. Okay, let me begin my talk today by reciting from the first verses of Iqra. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. This, as you know, is the first revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had this amazing experience in this cave where he sees this angel telling him to read. And he's saying, I don't read. And then finally, after three attempts, the angel Jibreel alayhi salam tells him what to read. And it says, Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. This is the absolute first revelation. This is the first revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to this ummah. And the first revelation, as you know, it has nothing to do with the three most important aspects of Islam. The three most important aspects of Islam is Tawheed, the oneness of Allah, declaring Allah to be one, monotheism. Number two, Risala, the messengership, office of prophecy. Number three, the Akhirah, the hereafter, belief in the afterlife. These are some of the most fundamental beliefs that a Muslim holds. You'd expect that the first revelation to come to this ummah, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would have been about one of these issues. However, it's not about any of these issues. The reason is that there has to be somewhere where this knowledge can be gained. And that's why the first command is Iqra, Bismi Rabbika alladhi khalaq, read in the name of your Lord that created you. Creation, which is the first thing, and then read in the name of that Lord which creates you. Reading. Now you understand from this, reading holds such a great and such an important aspect. Reading allows one to sift and go beyond what is available around them from just people. When you have people around you, normally what you see is that we are products of our society. What people believe in general around us, this is what we generally take on. It's through reading and these other sources that we're able to get beyond that and to reach out further and to assimilate newer ideas and to correct inconsistencies within our own traditions. That's one of the great powers of reading. So this is how it all begins. Not with Tawheed or Risalat or the hereafter, which are the most crucial beliefs, but read in the name of your Lord. Now reading cannot happen if there's no writing. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then speaks about Allama bil Qalam, the pen. Pen is extremely powerful. This is writing. So reading has to take place with writing. That's why one of the interpretations of this hadith is when Jibreel alayhi salam is saying, read, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I'm not a reader. It's not something I've studied. Because he was ummi, the unlettered prophet. He wasn't one of those who'd gone to a school, for example, and studied how to read and write. So he says, I'm not a reader. I don't read. And then again he's asked the same thing and he gives the same answer. The third time he says, ma ana biqari. Some of the muhaddithin have taken this to mean, what should I read? Ma ana biqari, which is mawsoola for those who understand. What should I read? So then Jibreel alayhi salam says, iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. So in the first two cases, it's a negation. I am not a reader. I don't read. And in the third one, it's what should I read? What is it that I should be reading? Ignorance is the greatest calamity. When a person is away from reading or writing, then ignorance is the greatest calamity. According to Allama Dhahabi, one of the greatest of our ulama of the past, Asma'ur Rijal, with a great insight over centuries and centuries of scholarship and everything that took place from time of Rasulullah ﷺ to his time, an author of numerous books, Siyaru Alamin Nubala, Tadhkiratul Hufad. We're talking about books that run into 20, 30 volumes. Siyaru Alamin Nubala and his Tadhkiratul Hufad and his other. He says that one of the greatest problems that this ummah will always face, generation after generation, will be of ignorance. Ignorance. That's why you have this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam related by Bukhari and Muslim. Anas radiallahu anhu reports Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, min ashratis sa'ah. It is from the signs of the final day, the final hour, an yurfa'al ilm. Knowledge, sacred knowledge we're talking about here. I want to clarify, whenever we read al-ilm, I'll generally refer to it as sacred knowledge, just to sift it. Today there's huge amounts of knowledge and data and ma'lumat. But we're talking about sacred knowledge, that knowledge that tells us about Allah, that tells us about the purpose of this world, and where we are, and what we're supposed to be, what's our responsibilities. He says, أَيُّرْفَعْ الْعِلْمِ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that one of the signs of the Day of Judgment will be that knowledge will be lifted. وَيَثْبُتُ الْجَهْلِ. And ignorance will become firmly established. ثَبَت. ثَبَتَ refers to becoming settled in a place, taking up its place. Not in a temporary form generally, but becoming firm and rooted somewhere. وَيَثْبُتُ الْجَهْلِ. And this lifting of knowledge will be replaced with a settlement of ignorance. And then it carries on. And then there's other hadith which tells us that this lifting of knowledge will not be as Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu says. He says, I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not just extract knowledge from the hearts of people. He won't just suddenly snatch it away, suddenly take it away and remove it and efface it. It doesn't happen through mahw, as they say in Arabic. وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمِ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Very important to understand this. He takes away knowledge from a people, from a community, by taking away the scholars. When we say taking away the scholars, of course there's means of, you know, them being put in prison or whatever the case is. But then the real way here is that when they die, there'll be nobody to replace them. There'll be nobody to replace them. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, once that إِذَا لَمْ يُبْقِ عَالِمًا, once these ulama of any good stature, any good standards have all gone, then people will then take on رُؤُوسًا جُهَالًا, ignorant heads, just leaders who claim to have some knowledge, who can speak well or whatever the case is. They will be taken and adopted as their scholars. In England, I don't see this as such a big problem, this particular idea, yet. But in other countries that I've been, in America for example, this is a massive problem. Where in England would you see that there is a masjid that doesn't have a regular imam? It's just that they grab anybody from the side, any doctor or engineer that works locally, who can speak well or whatever the case is, maybe knows a bit of Arabic, and they give the Jumu'ah khutbas. Everybody is a mufti in those areas. And I'm just being very frank, 50% of the masjids in America are like this. And the reason is, because of this reason, that when there's no ulama left, and I would say that there weren't many ulama to begin with in the country. And I'm only mentioning this to you because that's a lesson for us. It's something we have to be very careful about. So the Prophet ﷺ said, such people, they will be taken, and then afterwards, فَأَفْتَوْ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. They will begin to issue fatwas without any knowledge. It's just whatever emotionally they feel is correct. Oh, that's just such a difficult situation. Yeah, of course, it should be fine. The deen can't be so difficult. Most of these people only know ad-deenu yusrun. They know yassiru wa la tu'assiru. Create ease, do not create difficulty. And then that is just applied indiscriminately in every situation. This is basically the manifestation of this. فَضَلُّوا وَأَضَلُّوا. They will themselves be deviated and cause others to deviate. So when knowledge is extracted like this, it has to be replaced. It's the replacing, it's the replacements. If they don't come around, then people will be left in ignorance. When you have ignorance, then you have people that will resort to violent means. Many of these people today who are doing strange things in the name of Islam, if you study their lives, and I've been keeping a watch on this, many of them haven't even gone through a proper maktab, you know, our little madrasa system that we have, that the ulama run in the different mosques. They've hardly gone through that. A lot of them have just recently become practicing. I mean, look at France and Paris. These guys, one of them ran a pub, a bar, and he still had it at the time that he did whatever he did. So it almost seems like some of these individuals are seeing things that happen around the world, meaning the persecution Muslims are fearing and so on, which seems to be the root cause of a lot of this. And now they want to do something. They have no proper guidance because they haven't been through a good Islamic system under good Muslim scholars. So then suddenly they try to overcompensate by going and doing the most violent things out there. I mean, I don't know what else to say about this. We were actually talking to our MP yesterday and this was the discussion. Because very clearly one of the things she mentioned, she said that radicalization and this extremism is not something that you catch from the air. It's not like flu. There has to be a serious reason for it. And if we're blinded to that reason, we're going to have a problem. Now, as a Muslim community, the problem with us is we can say as much as we want about foreign policy and the rest of it. That's just not going to be entertained, it seems. But we've got a massive job on our hands, which is to take these individuals and hopefully try to educate them and try to prevent others from that. But alhamdulillah, what's very important is that scholars need to be produced. Scholars in this country need to be produced so that this doesn't happen. Because once you've got ignorance, anybody will do what they want. When you have scholarship, at least they will have a following. At least they will have a following. The more scholars there are, the more beneficial. And that's why if you look around England, the places where the communities have had individuals who've sent their children, whether to the seminaries around the UK or outside the country, and they've come back, those communities are doing very well. They have, mashallah, their schools and madrasas, and they have, you know, relief work taking place, organizations. They've got numerous things that are being catered for, feeding the homeless and so on and so forth. Communities that haven't done this and that have just focused on the British dream or whatever you want to call it, exclusively, and not focused on their children having good Islamic education, and having some of our children go and study in these madrasas, it just, those kind of communities are suffering. Those kind of communities are suffering. So now, Allama Dhahabi says, to start off with, Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا أُوتِيتُ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. To start with, we've been given very less knowledge to start with. Knowledge of the workings of the world. He says, وَمَا أُوتُوا مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا وَأَمَّا الْيَوْمِ فَمَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الْعُلُومِ الْقَلِيلَةِ إِلَّا الْقَلِيلِ. To start with, we didn't have too much knowledge. And he says, today what's happening is, what knowledge and sciences remain are very less among that they had in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, if we're to, and then he says, fi unasin qalil, among a very small group of people, and he's talking about one of the glorious times of one of the glorious periods of the past. Now, what happens today then? Imagine if he was to assess the situation today. Studies for those who are interested have to be taken up with great motivation. That's what we need. That's what we're lacking today. Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah for those who are focusing on madrasas, who are taking their children and sending them to these seminaries. That's great. And we have numerous individuals who are doing this, alhamdulillah, compared to many other countries in the West. This is very advanced in this regard. However, just a few pointers about the method of study. The one thing that needs to be had right from the beginning is high aspiration. Motivation to the highest levels. That's when we're going to produce gems. Otherwise, it's going to be run off the mill. And while that's, alhamdulillah, it's still good in the absence of the greats, while that's still great, but what we really need to make a change, to take people out of this darkness, to help people in this time of great needs, and to work on the future generations, we're going to need people with great motivation, zeal, and aspiration. And the way to get that is to have role models. The way to get role models is again to read. Is to read the books of the past. I mean, if I give you one book to read, The Saviors of Islamic Spirit, Tariqh Da'wat wa Azimat of Shaykh Abul Hassan Ali Nadwi, where he discusses some of, just in his first volume alone of this book, this 4 or 5 volume work, just in the first volume, he discusses some of the greatest of our revivers and greatest of the scholars of the first 6 to 7 centuries. An absolutely fascinating read that is extremely timely for this time and age that we are currently living in. It gives you the, you know, to look at the likes of Ghazali and Ibn al-Jawzi, two of my most favorite scholars. One's a Hanbali, the other one's a Shafi'i. And both come from Baghdad, the great city of the time. The aspiration there, I'll be speaking more about their aspiration a bit later. Let me just speak about aspiration. You have Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, great Sahabi, Abdullah ibn Abbas. He was only 13 when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. 13. Now you could see that he already had a zeal, because before he's 13 years old, while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is alive, Maymuna radiallahu anha was his aunt. He requested that he be allowed to spend one night with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was with Maymuna radiallahu anha, just so he could observe the Prophet's worship sallallahu alaihi wasallam at night time. That's the focus with which he is moving. That is his aspiration from that time. Now, 13 years old, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passes away. He's got a friend from the Ansar. He has a friend and he says, look, there's lots of Sahaba and companions around today. Why don't we go and start studying with them? And this Ansari, he says to him, wa ajaban laka ya ibn Abbas, atara an-nas yaftaqiruna ilayk. He says, what a surprising point you make, or what a surprising idea. You know, what an astonishing idea, what a strange idea. He says, you think people are going to need us? People are going to come to us and resort to us for something? That we have to go and study this? وَفِي النَّاسِ مِنْ أَصْحَابِ الرَّسُولِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And it's so many companions. You know, it's like saying, mashallah, we've got so many ulama. This is the mindset of people today. Bobada Maulana Tegya. They're picking at each other's brains because they've got nothing else to do. So they're picking at each other's brains. We don't need another alim. What's the big deal? We don't need to make everybody an alim, which is true. You don't need to make everybody an alim. Because Allah says, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ. Yeah, there should be a group from among the community that goes and studies and comes back so that they can remind people and be those teachers. So this was this concept of his friend, probably of a very similar age. Why do we need to do this when there's so many people available already, the great people of the past? Anyway, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says, فَتَرَكْتُ ذَلِكَ. I left him alone and I went on my own. So what I would do is I would go and wait outside the house of one of these companions whenever I heard that he had related a certain tradition, hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to study it with him or hear it from him. I would go and camp outside his home. When he would come outside, he'd see me there. He says, oh nephew, what are you doing? You know, of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what are you doing? He says, I've got a need, I've gone to study with you. He says, if you told us, we would have come to you, because they had great respect for the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, no, I need to come to you to study. And then he says at the end, he says that eventually what happened is, this other young man, who was my friend or whoever he was, later on, he saw me with numerous people. Later on in age, he saw numerous people surrounding me and I'm teaching them. And then he would say, هَذَا الْفَتَى كَانَ أَعْقَلْ مِنِّي. This young man was a lot more intelligent than I was. That's the intelligence. It's the zeal. It's this motivation that you need from a young age. Parents are responsible to try to give that to their children. Parents are responsible to give that to their children. If you're not an alim yourself, well, you can read to them from books. You can take them to scholars to get that motivation. Now, I know that not every child is going to become the next Ghazali or Jilani. But even if you have one Ghazali or Jilani or Ibn al-Jawzi in this time, that's more than enough. That would be wonderful. That would be absolutely wonderful. You have to hope and aim for the highest, absolute highest status that you can get. For instance, one of our teachers told us, was a very successful scholar in the country, Maulana Salim Dorad Sahab. I remember once listening to him as I was beginning the Alim course, or maybe it was at the end of my Hifz course. He said, when you study, you need to study with an intention that you're going to teach Sahih al-Bukhari tomorrow. For a student who's just starting to study, who's just starting to learn Arabic, and he is going to think, tomorrow I'm going to teach Sahih al-Bukhari, what an ambition. But subhanAllah, if you have that ambition, and there is no harm in having that ambition, you're not going to lose anything by having that ambition. In fact, you're only going to gain. And yes, we're told to, be humble and so on and so forth, but there is absolutely no arrogance in wanting to serve the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the correct intention. If you have that idea that I want to teach Sahih al-Bukhari tomorrow, the whole method and ethos of your study will change. No longer will you be studying, oh, because I may just end up teaching in a maktab. I may just end up teaching my own children. Your focus is going to be a lot higher. I need to know this. I need to know this because this is going to be, I want even a lot more. It's the way you want. Whatever you want, you're going to change your life in accordance to that. Your practice, your effort, everything will change. That is what motivation. Motivation for a human being is one of the greatest things. As with children, as the educators will tell you, if you can motivate somebody, they will study more than they will study more than you can do with without that motivation. Motivation is this thing that God has given the human being. That if you have, you can reach the stars. You know, you can basically do whatever you want with it. So it will, you'll raise your bar by having these higher motivations. I once went to Maulana Masihullah Khan Sahib, one of the Khulafa of Maulana Shavadi Thanwi. This was a few months before he passed away. And he gave us some advice. I was studying in the second year of the Alim course then. He said, study your books as though you are going to teach them tomorrow. Study your books as though you're going to teach them tomorrow. I thought, what a wonderful piece of advice. Because at the end of the day, if I'm just studying just to pass my exams, then it's like, okay, this won't come in exam. Everybody thinks that. This won't come in exam. This is it. This is how a lot of people are studying today. They just want to pass an exam. And it's really sad. I look at my children. They're doing, one's done his GCSEs, the other one's doing her GCSEs. And the whole focus is just to succeed, to give their school a high grade. They don't know anything at the end of it. There's no solid knowledge, unfortunately, being taught and disseminated in that. It's all about getting the highest rank, getting the A stars. And yes, my son did get 9 A stars and 3 A's. But, you know, I look at the effort that he puts in there. And I remember then Shah Waliullah, the great Muhaddith of Delhi, of India, of a few hundred years ago. And how at the age of 16, he started teaching some of the most complicated books of the Alim course. Some of the most complicated books at the age of 16, he's sitting there teaching, which 40-year-olds would struggle to do today. And the reason is that his upbringing under his father and the tutelage was the way we are being taught our GCSEs and A-levels today. The entire focus, sleeping at 12 o'clock at night, if they're lucky, waking up again in the morning and going doing their work. All that time spent behind all of these subjects. I'm not saying they're not important, but I'm saying that this is the challenge that we will have today of how we can create great scholars that understand their secular subjects, but at the same time also understand the moral subjects, the Islamic subjects and everything else, so that they're not just a scientist in a laboratory who, when he comes home, doesn't even know, you know, what to do. We want to create individuals, human beings. We want to create teachers for the next generation, not just great professors. You know, that's the wholesome kind of teaching that we want to, we're aiming to get. A student, for those who are students or intend to be students at any level of any sort, a student is always a student. You can't switch off being a student. That's a good student. Anybody who can switch off being a student, that means they're not a serious student. You're 24 hours, you're a student. This is what we were told also when beginning the PhD in our methodology lessons. The first point was, you are constantly observing, you are learning, you are comparing, you are analyzing, then you are trying to synthesize. You are trying to do as much of this as possible, constantly undergo. And you know, it's not a boring way of life. It's not something that is difficult. You can enjoy your life as well at the same time when this becomes your enjoyment. A few very specific pointers for those who are studying. Because when these avenues are not even within our radar, then it becomes very difficult, then we're limited in our study. I give you an example. I must have quoted something in one of my works from a later source, from a source of the from Imam Suyuti, who is from he died in 9/11, not our 9/11. I'm talking about 911 Hijri, right? So he died 911 Hijri, which is about 450 years ago. So he says that he's got a book called Tadrib al-Rawi. So I quoted, it was a arbitrary point on the side, and I just quoted. And the professor, one of my teachers, tells me, why are you quoting from a 9th century scholar? Why not quote from people like Ahmad ibn Hanbal or Rama Hurmuzi or somebody like that, who will hold more weight? Because it shows that the earliest of the scholars held this opinion. It wasn't a later development, but it is something closer to the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Similarly, I was with a friend, not a friend, he became a friend later, but an individual whose name is Khidr. Khadir or Khidr. So I said, Maulana, what's your name? He says, Khidr. I said, Mashallah. So then he started to relate to me what Khidr meant. It's the name of that, it's the name of the individual we have who may be a prophet or not a prophet. There's a difference of opinion about alayhi salam. So he says, Khidr wa yuqalu al-Khadr, and then he gave this whole description about it because it comes from greenery and freshness. And then he gives me a reference to his little, to his little quote. And his reference is Hashia of Jalalain, which means a margin, a footnote on the Jalalain. And I said to Maulana, I said, look, it's wonderful, but why quote a footnote, secondary source? Why not quote and go to the earliest dictionaries like Kitab al-Ain, Kitab al-Sihah, and quote from there, and that would hold a lot more weight. But you see, the reason why he's not looking at it from that perspective is because that avenue, that idea, that earlier, the more authentic, is something that is a goal. Do you understand what I mean? What I mean is that if you don't know that that's something that should be sought after, to go to the earliest sources, because many secondary sources, unfortunately, they have mistakes. During my research, if I was to have quoted certain things from secondary research, I would have been incorrect. Because upon checking the original source from where this particular researcher or editor took his information, upon checking the original sources, it was different. It's a mistake, human error, not purposeful. No conspiracy here, just a simple mistake. It happens. That's why primary sources are always very important. Now, I know I'm going into very specific points. To many of you, this may be a boring point of view, but just so that this is opened up to people, especially students. The next thing is, if I take Ibn Sina, for example, the great Avicenna, originally from Balkh, but who traveled the world in search for reading, like in Bukhara, he went into the great royal Samanid library of Bukhara, and he said, I discovered books there that I had read before, that I'd heard about before, and books that I'd never heard about. And he also says that by the age of 18, I had studied anything that was to be of substance to me thereafter for the rest of my life. So after 18, he only studied peripheral issues. Everything of substance he'd already gained by the age of 18. Now, again, another point about him. Many have charged him with being an Ismaili, one of the seveners of the Shiite group, right? They've charged that he was an Ismaili, or he had leanings towards that. However, upon investigation, there was a recent research done about that. And this is just by way of example, that this is where our scholarship needs to get to this level. What they discovered was that there was a scholar by the name of Bayhaqi, not the Muhaddith, but another one, who drew this conclusion based on certain things, passages that he had read, that he was Ismaili. Now, that proliferated. So after that, everybody then quotes that he's Ismaili, and he's Ismaili, and he's Ismaili. And their source is Bayhaqi. Now when you look at Bayhaqi's source, Bayhaqi becomes a secondary source. It's his analysis, it's his conclusion. But if you look at his sources, you realize that this was where a mistake was made. His father was Ismaili, but not him. So this is the kind of level we need to get to in scholarship to make it work. To look at this. Once I was with Sheikh Yunus. Many of you will know about Sheikh Yunus, Damat Barakatum in Saharanpur. And I went to the evening to his majlis. And he was extremely perturbed. Now you know that he's a man who's over 70 or so. He's never been married. He's been teaching Bukhari and Muslim for over 40 years. And he just lives in that room. I've seen his library. He lives in a library. And he knows every single one of those books. Because he was saying, go and look at this book. Go and look at this one. I said, what's going on? So somebody told me that he is looking for a quote from Imam Nawawi. And why it's so important is because he didn't read it from Nawawi directly, but he read it from Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahmatullahi alayhi. Ibn Hajar is quoting Nawawi saying something. But Shaykh Yunus cannot believe that Nawawi would say something like that. So he's not taking Ibn Hajar's words for it. He wants to check where Nawawi has said it. Now, Ibn Hajar didn't meet Nawawi, so he probably didn't hear him. It wasn't a verbal communication. It must have been through one of his books. So which book is that mentioned? So he's checking that place, checking that book of his, checking that book. It takes long, believe me. It takes long, and there's not many people to do this kind of work. But this is the kind of work that needs to be done by some of us. Because otherwise, critical thinking, cutting edge research, and really just preserving the deen for what it really is going to be diluted. This is what's important. Students go home from madrasa. They go into the seminaries, the madrasas, and then after that they leave. Four times a year, five times a year, six times a year. They go home. You know what students are doing? They go and they catch up on Liverpool highlights. All the matches that they've missed, they're catching up on that. So for 3 days, they're just watching marathon sessions of football. Highlights. I've seen this. I've seen individuals do this. And if it's not that, then it may be a soap opera or I don't know what else it is. Or whatever the case is. When you go home from a seminary, the whole idea, from a Darul Uloom, the whole idea is that you're given exposure to the world. You're given exposure to your society and your community. The idea is that you look at what's going on. What are the challenges? What are the needs? What are the new ideas? And you take those back. So you're studying now no longer in a vacuum, but you're studying based on what you're seeing outside. So your study becomes more realistic. It becomes more practical. If you don't do that, and you study in a vacuum, like they say in Urdu, lakir ka faqir, where you have absolutely no idea beyond the books that you have, then you are in big trouble. You're just off the conveyor belt then. You haven't created any uniqueness for yourself. What have you got to show others? What have you got? How will you help others? Of course, tawfiq comes from Allah. But you have to ask for it. You have to pursue it. So the whole idea here is that when you go outside, and for those, mashallah, now, in those days, I used to come home four times a year. That was it. Mashallah, students now, they come home much more often. And I remember in one of those holidays, there was this new idea out there of a khilafah. Hizb al-Tahrir, Umar Bakri Muhammad, right in the 80s, early 90s. It's like, what is this going on? What's this phenomenon here? What does he have to say? So there was a local brother who'd become involved with them as well. So when I came home one holiday, I said, look, take me to this guy. I want to see who he is, what's he all about. So I went and met him, right? Kind of got an idea of what they want and everything. Had a, you know, maybe a minor debate or whatever the case is. Went back to the madrasa. To try to, you know, now I knew what the challenge was outside, so then I'm trying to now study, and when I come across verses of the Quran or hadith or any other writing that relates to that, conforms it or goes against it or, you know, picks points out of it or whatever the case is, then I'm able to benefit from that. But if you don't know what's going on and you're learning in a vacuum, then it's an issue. Another example, for example, if you're studying one book on Arabic grammar, for example, you're studying Ilmun Nahu or whatever it is, don't just stick to that book. Go and look and see what are other books in that subject of that same level and look through those books, at least glance through them. For example, many of our students, they'll study their Sarf and their Nahu, and somebody who studied in another tradition, like for example, in a Middle Eastern tradition, they'll say, have you studied Ajrumiyya? It's like, you know, what does that mean? What is Ajrumiyya? It's one of the most famous books in the world on grammar, right? We haven't studied it, but that doesn't mean that you must never have heard about it. So be able to scope out every book that's in your subject, even if you're not going to study it. Yes, if you can even look through it, for if you don't understand the lesson in the book you're being given, then you can look in that. That provides a lot more barakah and benefit. So always be open-minded. Always be open-minded, go beyond to look at these things. At the end of the day, when you study, what we then need are people who are going to be relevant to the community, who will be able to provide good responses, good answers, and above all, proper guidance. For that, it requires wisdom. The way I've understood wisdom, hopefully is correct, is you have an amount of knowledge. How do you deliver that knowledge to somebody else? You could have a small amount of knowledge. How would you deliver that effectively to somebody else so that they can benefit from that? which means to provide it in a way through a filter that people will be able to relate to. You're not just going out there condemning people. That's not the point. That's counterproductive. To call people sinners and you're going to hellfire, that is not productive whatsoever. We have to bring people closer to belief, to Allah, to morality, to ethics. You have to bring people closer to that. How do you do that in the best way? You cannot do it by condemnation. Look at the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, how he did it. What is his methodology? Now, while that may be all theoretical in the books, look for role models within your community or outside of your community, around the country or internationally, of scholars who you think have studied well, but are also applying their knowledge outside very well. Take those as your role models and see what you can do. Go and benefit from them. See how they are practicing that knowledge. Because we need relevance today. Relevance is extremely important. There's a hadith that's related by Imam Abu Dawud from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. He says that during that time there was a person who became wounded. Say he was wounded somehow. And after that he needed to take a fard ghusl. He was in a seminally defiled state. So some local so-called knowledgeable individual told him, you must still bathe with water. And because of that, he died because of the cold that affected him. When the Prophet ﷺ heard about it, he said, قَتَلُوهُ قَتَلَهُمُ اللَّهُ. They killed him. May God kill them. Right? Which was, أَلَمْ يَكُنْ شِفَاءُ الْإِيِّ السُّؤَالِ. Isn't the cure for ignorance to question? Isn't questioning the cure for ignorance? When you don't know something, you ask. That is why the type of scholars we want to become, we want our children to become, are the following. They're the ones mentioned in the Quran. Allah says in Surah Al-Ankabut, بَلْ هُوَ آيَاتٌ بَيِّنَاتٌ فِي صُدُورِ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ بَلْ هُوَ آيَاتٌ بَيِّنَاتٌ فِي صُدُورِ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ وَمَا يَجْحَدُ بِآيَاتِنَا إِلَّا الظَّالِمُونَ. These are the clear signs that are in the hearts of those who have been granted this sacred knowledge in the true sense. These are the word. They have the true knowledge in their hearts, and those who, it's only the oppressors that will deny our signs. Then Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of remembrance if you don't know. Who are these people of remembrance? These are not ignorant individuals, ignorant leaders, wannabe scholars. These are serious individuals. We pray to Allah that Allah make us of these serious individuals who can guide. That is why the famous dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. O Allah, make us imams of the muttaqeen. Make us leaders of the pious, righteous ones. If you're going to make us an imam, make us imams of the righteous ones. That in itself, we're asking for a very, very valuable package. Allah knows best what the best situation is for us. So we're asking that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anybody with aspiration needs to make this dua. I will finally leave you with just two quotes. One is just to show you the zeal of knowledge and how it gets to. People must have heard about Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, a contemporary of Imam Abu, died around 240 something, if I remember correctly. So he's in that early period of Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim and so on and so forth. He died at the age of 86. MashaAllah, a long life, 86. They enumerated the books that he had written. In fact, on one occasion, he spoke to a number of individuals. Now, this is like, for example, if I want to publish a book, as a publisher, I'll speak to a number of individuals. What do you think of this idea, a book on this subject? So he came and he spoke to a few people and he says, what do you think of a tafsir that is written in, you know, that covers this topic and that topic? They said, how long is it going to be? He said, 30,000 pages, folios, 30,000. He says, who's going to read? They said, who's going to read 30,000 pages? So he says, okay, fine. Finally, he decided to write in 3,000 pages. Right? Which, if we say 500 pages to a volume, then how many volumes do we get from 3,000 pages? 6 volumes. Then he said, I want to write a history from Adam alayhi salam to our time. How long will it be? 30,000 pages, folios. He said, people don't have that kind of life to read these books of this. He says, subhanallah. He says, aspirations have gone down. What a calamity this is. So then he wrote it in, again, 3,000 volumes. Now, his students, they did a bit of calculation. And they discovered that if they took all the days of his life and split the pages that he had written of all of the books beyond these two books that he had written, it averages out to 14 pages a day. 14 pages a day. And if you do the math, it's 358,000 pages that he wrote during his lifetime. That's it. That is in a time when there's no publishing, there is no free-flowing ink pen. This is a time when you had to borrow, when you had to make a reed pen yourself and have ink. And then if you made a mistake, cross it out and, you know, not just delete and replace and find and change and all the rest of it, of today. In fact, an hour or less before he is about to die, he's lying there in that state, people around him. Somebody reads a dua that he made him very excited. He says, give me a pen, I want to write this dua down. I want to write this prayer down. They said, in this state you're asking for a pen and ink? He says, yes, you should study knowledge until your last breath. That was less than an hour, or just around less than an hour before he died. That is the zeal. He never wasted a minute. So now what he leaves behind is, as Ibn al-Jawzi says, the scholar's book is his eternal child. The scholar's book is his eternal child. That is what sends him down into the pages of history, that we can learn about him, we can learn his books, and say at the end of his name, Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, rahimahullah. May Allah have mercy on him. Us saying, today in London, where would he have thought? And he was from Khurasan. Tabaran, far away, far away, in lands where not much scholarship remains. Where would he have thought, in the great city of London today, somebody would be saying rahimahullah, and others would inshallah be saying ameen to his name. If that's something we can do before we die and leave something that somebody can remember us by, that is the ultimate achievement. That is the ultimate achievement. That is an investment. That is an investment. And for that we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, accept me somehow for the service of your deen, so I can also produce and help and assist. I can also have the wisdom to help and assist people. It's not just giving a fiery rhetorical lecture or speech and just telling people what they are, what they're not. It's about trying to convince and persuade at a time that is a very critical time for us. That's why the final point I make is from Ibn al-Jawzi, who I find to be extremely motivating. Extremely motivating. You should read his history. You should, those who understand Arabic should get his book called Sayyidul Khatir. Captured thoughts. A precursor to Twitter or Facebook. Posts, but valuable. Not those, oh, I just saw some shoes, or this is what I'm having for dinner or lunch or whatever the case is. You know, 60,000 tweets and about 50 followers you've got. And you've got 50,000 or 60,000 tweets. Subhanallah, right? And how you can talk so much, I'm surprised. But this is Ibn al-Jawzi. He says at the end of it, summing up his all of his aspiration, all of his high himmah, all that he ever wanted. This is what he says at the end. It's a long passage. I'm just going to read the last part of it to you. In his own words, he says, who can appreciate the restlessness of my ambition? Allahu Akbar. The restlessness of my ambition. He wanted everything. He just wanted everything. And on the one hand, I relish night vigils. I want to do my tahajjud. And taking precaution and God-fearingness, I want to inculcate taqwa. But on the other hand, I have an inclination towards the cultivation of knowledge, teaching and writing. So I want to be academic as well, not just devotee and worshipper. And aside from that, and the acquisition of the appropriate foods for the body. So I also want good nourishment. I also want good foods. None of this is possible without occupying the heart. Interaction with people and educating them is also necessary. But on the other hand, when the sweetness of supplication in seclusion and intimate discourse with the divine becomes diminished. So he is constantly in between these two conflicts. This creates much grief and sorrow. Spiritual decline is unbearable to me. But making ends meet for my dependence stands in the way of my spiritual progress. I have endured these strains all through my life, and the loftiest ideal is to seek the pleasure of Allah. I guard myself against every defilement and take care that not a single moment of my life is spent in any vain effort. Glory be to Allah if I succeed in my endeavors. I won't mind, this is, I think, the golden part of it. He says, I won't mind if I fail, however, for the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that the intention of the faithful is better than his action. Have the highest intention. Have the greatest intentions. And then ask Allah to help you. And then if you can't, you still had the intention. And a believer's intention is the most powerful and valuable commodity that they have. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala break the boundaries, the limits that confine us in the way we live today, and allow us to break free of that and to have a high ambition, so that inshallah we can help and assist others. Humanity in general is there hungry for all of us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all of us. May Allah give realization to this great effort and all the other efforts that are out there. Remove the obstacles and make this a very easy, inshallah, very easy path. May Allah bless all of us that are here. And may Allah bless us, our children, and our ambitions. And may Allah give us the highest ambition and acceptance and success. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.